In our morning services, we are studying together the first epistle of Corinthians, verse by verse. And in our last study, we were at verse 23 of chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. We're looking at the Holy Spirit's exhortation concerning fellowship one with another. And we have come now in this section of the epistle to a discussion of legalism, of any kind of religious activity. I think that's the word I should probably use. Any kind of religious activity that would detract from the grace and the glory of God. Any kind of activity that would lead us to trust something other than Christ. And in the 23rd verse, he begins, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient." Richard Razgatis pointed out to me last week that it was interesting to him how the Holy Spirit structured the grammar, starting from something that's very broad, coming down to something that's very specific. All things are lawful for me, all things not expedient, all things are lawful, all things do not build up or do not edify. Four times he uses the accusative plural. Don't let any man seek his own. Here we have the accusative singular of the definite article. You could translate it, "Let no man seek the things of himself." And then we get down, "Whatever is sold in the marketplace." And here we have an accusative singular. So we started with the plural. We started with a broad spectrum and we came right down to specifics. One illustration, "Whatever is sold in the marketplace." All things are lawful for me. The root word here is exousia, from which we get authority or power. I suppose we could translate this, "All things are permitted to me, are permissible for me." And the idea is a forensic idea. Not that God does not exhort you in your life for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's been our great burden as we go through these passages of Scripture. We believe implicitly that the Word of God reads against legalism. Legalism is defined as any process by which you can gain merit with God. Of course, the Holy Spirit exhorts you. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as become a saint. But if it is, you are not expelled from the camp. You do not stand any potential loss of eternal life. Your area is one of fellowship, not one of standing, not one of position, but of fellowship. You are a son of God. You are a member of His family. You are part of His household. You are hid with Christ in God. You are complete in Him with respect to all of the claims and the calls of the law. And as a member of His family, you are now exhorted by a loving Father to live a certain way. What if you do not? Then, of course, you will suffer in lack of fellowship. You will, of course, experience the chastening and the correcting of your Heavenly Father, which may, in fact, take a lifetime. But you never face loss of relationship. You are His son. All things are permissible for me. So I don't approach any aspect of my life as though there is something that God says, if you do that, then you're through. I'm certain that more than half of professing Christianity, probably more than half of most of your friends, insidiously believe that there is the potential loss of sonship. Many would not state it that way. And even many of those who would preach its potential loss in the Word of God do not believe intrinsically that they could lose it. But the truth is, the great majority of professing Christendom believes that somehow it would be possible to so violate God's love or grace that they would no longer be His son. Even though the Word of God declares, "Therefore it is of grace that the promise might be certain to all the seed, that I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish." that we are not of those who turn back, that we are persuaded better things of you, brethren, and things which accompany deliverance, that you are, in fact, a member of the family and the household of God because Jesus Christ died in your place. I think that's universally preached in professing Christendom. Why are you redeemed? Because Jesus Christ died for you. Then the only way you could be unredeemed is for Jesus Christ to undie. So redemption is not our problem in this context. Relationship is. And as I suggested last week and suggested again, I believe there is many a call in the Word of God, at least to me, and the problem in any situation like this is that you listen to me. These are open discussions. Please butt in. At least to me, there are many calls in the Word of God where I can properly say to myself, why? Why should something not be permissible? Or let me put it this way, why should something not be expedient? What do I care whether it builds up or not? And the bottom line, I guess that's the term we use today, is my love for Christ. Expediency has got to be my love for the Savior. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And the lack of keeping commandments is surely a direct indication of the measure of my love. Expediency and building up, edifying. Building up the house. It's exciting to me that Almighty and Eternal God would let me play around with some of His children and let some of His children play around with me. I remember one time letting the neighbor boy ride one of our motorcycles when I didn't even know his parents yet. And I recognized the impropriety of what I did. I was playing around with someone else's child. But I don't believe God ever loses control. The exhortation in this passage of Scripture for you and for me is that we not look at its permissibility, but at its expediency. That it not be our present concern whether or not we can do this, but whether or not, in fact, it would build up the body of Christ. Now, the only way that's possible is because you love the head of the body. I'm certain that the overall, the all-consuming desire is, can I do this? Or why can't I do this? Whereas I believe the emphasis of the passage is the expediency of the action and the results of the action. Will it build up the body of believers? And if you don't care about building up the body of believers, then that's tantamount to saying you really don't care about the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is not one of law, but one of expediency. Is it good for you? And naturally, the outcome of verse 23 is verse 24. If expediency in building up the body is in fact the point of our concentration, then I shouldn't look on the things of myself, but on the things of another. It was pointed out, it is interesting, in verse 24, let no man seek the things of himself, or as I pointed out to each in the accusative singular definite article, but looking at the syntax of the passage, it's the things that belong to me. In my particular case, yours may be OSU football or something. Mine's a tractor. But be that as it may, let no man seek the things of himself, but the things of another. And the word is heteros. And I guess that causes one to stop for a moment and think that probably if I were going to seek the good of someone else, I would seek the good of someone else like myself. And I'm not exactly sure why the Holy Spirit used heteros and allos in this passage as he did. I would be tempted to make this translation different than any I read. I don't know about you people. I have a great hesitancy to read three or four good translations and come up with one that's different than all of them. I don't know exactly where that puts me. I thought last night, I'm going to call Jim Calhoun. He's had a lot of work in it. But it was like 12:30, and I thought he probably wouldn't appreciate it. So I didn't call him. I would suggest in verse 24 that the Holy Spirit is asking me to look at what he's saying, not at the other guy. That I should seek the things that are good for another, not by looking at the other person, but at the expediency for Christ and the building up of the body of Christ. And to me, that would be why he used heteros. If it's somebody exactly like me, somebody has the same goals, the same ambitions, the same lifestyle, it would be a lot easier to rationalize doing the things for his good. Whereas I believe the Holy Spirit wants my eyes off of the action and off of the individual and on the Savior. Because if there is any validity to expediency and to building up the house and seeking the good of another, it's my love for Jesus Christ. I suggested to you last week, I do not believe any Christian needs to fight his own battle. God will do that for you. You may not progress as fast as you want to progress. But I believe God has committed himself to provide for his own. And I think verse 24 is a beautiful commentary on verse 23. If I am seeking, and the word seek is that's a present active imperative, by the way. That's a command. The present tense would indicate that it's a continuing attitude. It's not that just one time, I sought someone else's good once. The idea is that this is a continual manner of life. Active voice, it's something that you have, by the infilling of the Holy Spirit, you have the responsibility to do. There are things in the Word of God God never gave you the responsibility to do. But here is an opportunity to live out my love for Jesus Christ. I'll never have it in glory. If Jesus Christ were to return today and take us to be in heaven with him, the last opportunity to fulfill any of these exhortations is gone. If nothing else, one of the wonders of this experience today is that I have the opportunity to live forth my love for Jesus Christ. Anything that is sold in the marketplace, if you have the authorized version, the shambles, the agora, the place where, I think a lot of people say, why was it translated shambles? I don't know. 400 years ago, somebody probably went to Jerusalem and looked at it. It looks like shambles. I don't know. But if you brush off the flies from the meat and pick the chickens out of the dirt and stuff, you can get an idea of the quality of the food. Be that as it may, whatever is sold in the marketplace today in the United States, it may be an air-conditioned mall, but it wasn't back then. Eat it. Don't ask any questions because of conscience. I guess I have to be very cautious in what I say. I think there is a great tendency to self-persecution in Christianity. I'm not certain that some percentage of the martyrs who have died in the name of Jesus Christ, personally, it doesn't mean a hill of beans. Listen, what I think personally means nothing, but personally, I think more than half of the martyrs who have died for Christ committed suicide. Because they were going to die as a hero, I guess. I don't know. And I think there's a persecution complex for Christ. I could pick on all kinds of groups. I don't want to pick on anybody, and I don't want to be critical. But it's no wonder that the unbelieving, is that the word I should use? The unbelieving element of society pokes fun at evangelical Christianity. Because what they see is a hypocritical work system. What they ought to see is the love and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's sad when somebody's, I guess I'll use the word religion because I don't think it's Christianity, when somebody's religion leads them into asceticism or in some kind of persecution complex. Nobody here ever gave up anything for Jesus Christ. Some things might have given you up because you love the Savior. But as you grow and mature in Christ and certain things slough off, don't stand around and boast that, oh, I gave up this or that or the other thing for Christ. He never asked you to give up one thing for Him. Never did. You can stand up and loudly sing, "Give me thy heart," says the dear Savior above. He never said it. He doesn't want it. What would He do with your filthy heart? I don't know where the dear Savior said it above, but somebody wrote the hymn, and we sing it from the bottom of our hearts with deep emotion. But my Bible tells me that your heart is deceitful above all things and incurably wicked. And so He gave you a new one. You didn't give Him one, He gave you one. He made you a new creation in Christ Jesus. I've sat in board meetings on relatively large corporations. Somebody says, "Well, we worked hard all day. Let's go down to the Turan and have a shish kebab." "No, no, I won't go there. I love Jesus Christ and they serve liquor there." And everybody on board looks at them like a crazy. "You don't have to drink it." "But what's wrong if the place serves liquor? The best food is sold in places that serve liquor." And the argument somehow is, "I'm doing that for Jesus Christ." Hey, don't misunderstand me. I'm not telling you to go out and buy liquor in the name of the Savior. I'm not taking sides one way or the other. But God never told you not to eat in a place where they serve liquor. If you don't want to, fine, but don't do it in the name of Christ. He didn't tell you not to do that. He didn't tell you not to smoke. He didn't tell you not to dance. He didn't tell you not to play cards. If you don't do those things because you love Christ, fine. But don't use that as your personal testimony. Whatever is sold in the marketplace, eat. I haven't quite figured out yet the consistency of a $66,000 air-conditioned stereo four-wheel drive tractor and a horse and buggy to go to town in. If that's done in the name of Christ, there's something wrong. It's a shame that your love for Christ can't let you enjoy what God has allowed man to do. We'll have a radio because Satan's a prince and power of the air. That was the first time I ever knew that radios ran pneumatically. Whatever is sold in the marketplace, whatever it is, eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness of the earth. It isn't man's. It isn't Satan's. God bought it through the Lord Jesus Christ. The earth is the Lord and the fullness of it. The Lord made all things richly to be enjoyed. I don't know. Maybe I misunderstand the cry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, "Enjoy your possessions." I see a lot of unbelievers enjoying their possessions, but not believers. Enjoy your possessions. Now, I don't believe that I should stand up here and tell you that God has ordained that you be rich, and if you're not, you have my free permission to go down and rob the bank. People's permission has always intrigued me. You know, you walk down the production line at Ford Motor Company and they're putting water pumps on cars, and you know that you need a water pump on yours and it's the same engine that's in yours. And you turn to the guy you're walking with, "Could I have one of those water pumps?" "Sure," he said, "take it." Now, I know all the way home that he had a right to give that water pump away, but it made me feel good that he said I could have it. You know, I'm sure if he went to Henry and said, "This man wants to steal a water pump," and I told him it was all right, then Henry's not going to agree with that. So even if I give you permission to rob a bank, it isn't going to do you any good. But I believe God has called us not to self-punishment, Anything that's sold in the marketplace. Eat it. Enjoy it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Yes, Jim?
Want to qualify our Christian walk by rules and regulations, stress the last part of verse 23, but not all things edify. That seems to be where the controversy comes in. The rules and regulations come out of that. We now have to determine what things edify and what things do not.
Right. The problem, Jim, I agree with you completely, is when I get down to if any unbeliever bids you to a feast, now I say eating at an unbeliever's feast doesn't edify, so don't anybody do that. And the context seems to say when you do go, if a particular situation arises, then there's a particular way to act.
In connection with verse 24, it would seem to me that seeking the good of the other, oftentimes our rule systems, in fact, do not seek the good of the other because they suggest to the other person that by living this rule system, there is some merit to be gained. It seems to me that that's to the detriment of the other rather than the good.
Good point. Boy, I think that's a good point. I think that's going to come out down in verse 33. That's a good point. That what we think really is for the good of another may in fact be to his detriment because we put him under some kind of a merit system, which is idolatry. Art?
I think you once mentioned that possibly the underlying most important Ten Commandments was thou shalt not covet.
That is the Ten Commandments.
Well, yeah. you indicated you thought that might be the most important because it created the basis for all the rest of them. And if we really did enjoy our own possessions, we have less of a tendency to covet what others have.
Right. That's correct. That's a good point. What I was going to ask you last night, Jim.
I don't recall it. I'm glad you were seeking my good.
It's down in verse 29, but we're not there yet. However, it goes along with what you just pointed out. Not thine own, but of the other, for why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience, is what my Bible says. I'd like to translate that verse. Conscience, I say, not your own conscience, but of the other man who's not like you, hetero. Why? Comma. Because my liberty is judged by another kind of conscience. That's the way I'd like to translate it. But it was so late I knew Jim would be in bed, so I didn't call him. I didn't know who else to call. And I don't know whether I can translate. Nobody else translates it that way. But it sure does help the whole context if we do that. And I don't have the right to do that. I pick up commentary after commentary, you know, and it says, we supply Eston, and then the verse becomes clear. How did they apply that one? I think I just pulled out. He knows more about syntax than I do. So he pulls a verb out and says, if I stick this verb in, then it's clear. But all I have to do is stick a question mark and a comma in a couple different places, scratch out the word man's, it's not there in the Greek anyway, and it looks like it's a lot clearer. We'll get to that in just a minute. I think that's a valid point. Well, in fact, I think both points raised here are very valid. If we enjoy our own possessions, we have less opportunity to covet. God said of the tithe, you know, tithe a tenth of your increase, go and blow it for whatever your heart lusts after. But here's a guy who didn't want to blow the tithe, so he's sitting there with his in a savings account looking at yours. And I think that happened a lot in Israel. God wanted you to spend the tithe on whatsoever your heart desired, that you might learn to rejoice before the Lord. And you didn't rejoice before the Lord when you didn't enjoy the tithe. And I always chuckle at that. I've had some very, very good Jewish friends, and I couldn't imagine them just blowing a tenth of the increase of their field. They're just disastrous. Verse 27. Now, this is a first-class condition. And I believe the first-class condition is put here by the Holy Spirit because this is going to happen. This does happen. It's a real situation. If one who doesn't believe, whether you can take this as non-elect, not a member of the bride of Christ, one who is out of victory, I don't know. I'll let you take it any way you want to take it. If one who believes not bids you, boy, I don't know how I'd translate this, you know. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast. Now, intrinsic in the word bid in the Greek is the idea that you've been invited to dinner. So the translators put in there, to a feast, which they italicized, if you have the Authorized Version, to indicate to you that they inferred that from the command. However, when the verb is used as an invitation to dinner, it's not normally put in the imperative mood. I'm not absolutely certain that I can't take verse 27 to apply to your job. When an unbeliever commands you, that's the word. When you are commanded, it's an imperative verb. Now, I reckon you could be commanded to a feast. So I am absolutely certain that if we were having a state dinner for Brezhnev and Jimmy Kudengal and told Mondale to go, that Mondale wouldn't take that as an exhortation or as an invitation. He'd take that as an order. And he jolly well better be there. Maybe that's a poor illustration. I don't know. I have a little bit of trouble with the grammar here. I'm not certain that I couldn't get just the feast out of here, and I could have this your daily activity. Somebody calls and tell them I'm busy. Well, the girl's a Christian, and so she says to her boss, I don't lie on the phone. Now listen, I'm touching some pretty touchy areas here. I'm glad you got the Holy Spirit. And any of you that are so dumb that you make me the Holy Spirit, you don't even have a poor substitute. You're not even in the same league. And I'm going to leave those things between you and the Lord. I do believe you ought to live according to the convictions that you have based on your study of the Word of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit. But I'm not certain that this 27th verse doesn't include more than just an open invitation to attend some idolatrous feast that might be put on by an unbeliever. I'm not certain that it can't be expanded into the very areas of your life where you work for somebody who issues orders to you, not just invitations, but orders. Says, if you're disposed to go, there's my out, you see. If you feel in your relationship before the Lord that this is an activity you cannot be ordered to do, well, you work for me, I pay you $2,000 a month, you do what I tell you to do, go down and rob the Huntington National Bank. I say, I won't do that. We had some real world soul searching. I guess it's world soul searching, I don't know. In the Eichmann trial and some of the other war criminal trials in Nuremberg. I don't know whether Eichmann could honestly plead that he was ordered by superiors to do what he did. I think that's what he pled. The time those trials were going on, we had a gentleman here who was assistant base commander at Blackburn Air Force Base. And I said to him one time, if the phone rang, I don't know how these things work. I'm so naive when it comes to the military. That I really don't know. I don't know whether Jimmy Carter calls the base commander and says, hey, I think bomb Moscow tonight about 10:30, will you? I don't suppose it works that way. So I really don't know. But I said, suppose the phone rings down there and you pick up the phone and somebody says, this is, at that time I believe Bob McNamara was Secretary of Defense. I'm not certain, but I think he was. This is Bob McNamara. I want you to take 5 B-52s and go down and bomb Havana. What would you do? He says, I'd go down and bomb Havana. I said, what if you kill the million men, women, and children who were innocent civilians in a military campaign? The phone rang, you know, that red phone, and there was Bob McNamara. He's my boss, and he said, bomb Havana. I'd bomb Havana. What if you then went to trial? The United States loses. Cuba's got all these people hid in the Canary Islands or something, and they invade us and they win. And now they have a war crimes trial, and they say, here's so-and-so, base commander at Lockburn. He put 5 B-52s down there, and he bombed Havana and killed 1.5 million people. He said, that's a chance I'd have to take. But my whole life has been military training, and if I received orders to bomb Havana, I'd bomb Havana. Well, it didn't seem to me a whole lot different than what Eichmann did. I said, suppose you received orders to kill 8 million Jews without trial, without charge. He said, I wouldn't do that. And I suppose the level of between where you smell and where you stink varies for every individual. I don't know. And you be disposed to go. But you know, there's a tremendous amount of theology in that. The word is thelo. It has to do with your will. What is your will in this particular situation? And what should your will be? Well, the paragraph started that we ought to do it for edifying, we ought to do it for building up. It ought to be the basis of expediency. You may not make the same decision I make. In this particular case, it would not be expedient to bomb Havana. The other guy said it was. Who's right? Should I judge him because he's not disposed to go? Or should he judge me because I am disposed to go? How much of a door does the Holy Spirit open here? If any unbeliever commands you, now you can put to a feast in there if you want. If any unbeliever commands you, and you be disposed, and it's your will, it seems to me the Holy Spirit gives me an element of control there. I hear Peter speak to Ananias and Sapphira. Didn't you own the field? Couldn't you do with the field anything you wanted to do? Now, how should that question be answered? I have to say that God is telling me that Ananias and Sapphira owned that field. You do anything they could plant beans in it? Or corn? Open a skateboard track? Putt-putt golf course? I don't know, whatever the zoning regulations were. And when you sold it, was not the money yours to do with as you please? Well, that's not communism. But I see the Holy Spirit saying that in this area, Ananias and Sapphira did have an area in which they could exercise their will. They could have done anything they wanted with that money. If we were studying Acts, would I be pushing the Scriptures if I indicated to you that there is no implied condemnation in anything they do with the money? What they did was lie to the Holy Spirit. God did not imply that they should have given it all. God didn't even imply that they should have given any. What the Holy Spirit says, they shouldn't have lied to the Holy Spirit. Now here we're back to the will, and you be disposed to go. Then whatever is set before you, eat asking no questions for conscience sake. Now the word eat is another grammatical basis for putting to a feast in there. And one could say that because of the grammar there, it must be that this is an invitation to a feast and can't be included to other, be extended to other activities. And I'm not so certain that we're as far from the picture that the Lord gave us here as it might appear. Personally, I believe this applies to the activities of my life. It is impossible for you as a Christian to be separate from activity with unbelievers. And yet it's a great temptation. Even I, and I say that, I didn't mean to say that in the wrong light, but even I have had people come to me and say, hey, why don't we buy an island someplace and about 10 or 20 of us who really love the Lord buy that island and move out there. We have a super society. As though we left all the flesh behind, you know? I think that'd be an awful society. Well, you're a Christian. You shouldn't have done that. You profess to know the Lord. It'd be worse argument. I'd much prefer to argue with an unbeliever in a case like that. Monasteries started on the same basis. For people to pour out and get away from contact with the unbelieving element. It's impossible. I don't pray that you take them out of the world system. I pray that you keep them in it. And I believe all of our passage from chapter 8 on has been leading up to this pinnacle. That here is where we live. And you probably have more contact with unbelievers than you have with believers. I guess that's one of the reasons I don't quit working. I think it might be a cloistered tower that one lives in if you didn't have to stand on the production line at Ford Motor Company or someplace else. And what is it? See how the other half lives? I shouldn't even tell you some of those things. Well, be that as it may. If you have it a will to do it, then whatever it is, do it. Eat in the case of the specific example of the feet. And don't ask any questions for the conscience' sake. And I have to conclude then in verse 27 that the conscience is not only my own, but it's my sanctified one. See, I'm told in Hebrews that I have a new conscience, a sanctified conscience. One that's growing in the knowledge and the love of the Lord. And I think the definite article means that conscience. That one doesn't ask any questions. All of the questions were answered under expediency and building up, edifying. We're going to build up the family of Christ. However, verse 28, moving awful fast here. This is a third class condition. Yes, David?
Well, a couple things. Back in verse 24, he has to seek his own but another's good.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever. Okay, first of all, that in verse 27 both says if a man believes not, looks to me like, at least initially, it looks like that I'm supposed to make some decisions. First of all, I'm supposed to decide what the other guy's good is. When I'm not sure I know. And in verse 27, it looks like I'm supposed to know that it's someone that's asking me to believe not.
You're saying in the 27th verse that you're asked to make a decision as to whether or not this one believes? I have more questions with professing believers. Verse 27 would not bother me in a lot of my experience through life. The people have made it very apparent to me that they don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ, and boy, I can believe what I want, but they don't believe that. Now, I admit there are some gray areas. There are those who I might never have made any judgment on, and they turn out to either be a believer or an unbeliever. To me, the setting of verse 27 is that here I have no doubts that this man is not a believer, that I am not being invited to a Christian service of any kind.
Okay, I was going to say, I thought I might feel more comfortable if I knew that that man was a believer and that he didn't believe the same way I did.
Yeah, but I think the grammar is telling me that whatever is involved in verse 27 is not an evangelistic campaign to convert Franklin County or something like that. This is an activity that I know is not centered in Jesus Christ.
Well, I could have a lot of believers who might want to ask me the same thing.
But
yes?
If you put that in the context of business, seems the verse says to me it doesn't matter whether the fellow's a believer or not. The activity involved...
The activity is not an activity that we would normally say is one for Christ. Now, there are those who say, I won't do anything but that which is done for Christ. From ice skating on, it's got to be... Hey, I believe you're all full-time servants of Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, do it as under the law. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. But most of you are spending most of your time... getting in wood to keep the cabin warm and fighting off the Indians. Now, I know you're doing that for the Lord. I don't know how more basically to put it. But you're spending a lot of time on establishing the basic necessities of life, and you're engaged in activities that tacitly one could look at and say, this isn't anything that's engaged in some worship service for Christ. Now, I don't go to an office. I don't leave and go to New York tonight. It's saying this has nothing to do with trains. But I know that, well, I'm going to do a job for Exxon Refinery. Now, everybody knows the big oil refineries are anti-God, right? That's what the news media would lead me to believe, anyway. I don't go there with any questions for conscience sake. Now, I'm willing to limit it just to a feast if you want. I think it means more than a feast. Yes?
If we look at David, when he killed Goliath, he came in the name of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
But when he ran from Saul, he didn't consult God at all.
It's a good point.
If we make our decisions as under the Lord.
It's a good point. Okay. Yes, Scott?
The basis for whether or not we are disposed to go doesn't have anything to do with our conscience.
Correct. The basis of whether or not we are disposed to go has everything to do with expediency and building up, edifying. But it doesn't have anything to do with the conscience. The conscience doesn't ask any questions. Your decision to go or not go is not based on conscience. It's based on, is this expedient, and does it build up? Okay.
How does one divorce conscience from that which is expedient or edifying?
Well, maybe one doesn't. I believe that the conscience we're talking about in the articulated conscience of verse 27 is the one that is the sanctified, maturing conscience that comes from the knowledge of the Word of God. Now, you're saying, how do I divorce that from expediency and building up?
If you're going to decide that...
Conscience tells me that something's wrong for me to do. Expediency tells me that this would be good for you, I guess.
You mean the edifying?
Edifying and expediency of verse 23.
Well, you said before that the expediency had to do with our love for God and edifying, with our love for one another.
Well, sure.
Okay, well, how are you going to decide whether or not engaging in an activity is going to be edifying for me or not, apart from your conscience? If it's an activity involved with someone that doesn't believe.
I don't know. Sunitis is the word for conscience. To me, it would be what one knows. I look at the conscience, Scott, as... Maybe I can't make that divorce. As being primarily concerned with you. Your conscience being primarily concerned with you. Expediency and building up being primarily concerned with the other man's good. Now, maybe there isn't a divorcing. I have to...
I mean, if it's something that the scriptures clearly would speak against, then it seems like you wouldn't want to be involved in that activity anyway. I mean, there would be no decision.
I might make the decision that after looking at all the facts, the best I know how, the best thing I could do for Scott Metzger is to give him $100,000. But I don't have it. Yeah, you'd agree with that, right? See, there's both of us agreeing. But I don't have it, so I decide to rob a bank to give you $100,000. Now, I think the decision, and this is a heck of a poor illustration, but I think the decision that you need $100,000 and my giving it to you would be for your good could be a valid decision. But the means by which I got the money would be the control of my conscience, and that wouldn't be a good one. Now, my conscience would be violated there when I operated for your good. Maybe that's not an illustration of how to divorce conscience and good, their expediency. But to me, the valid decision on what's good for you won't work in my situation because my conscience wouldn't let it work. Now, here the activity says is that these kind of activities, if I don't think you can read into verse 27 that someone has bid you to a house of prostitution or to join a dope ring or to become involved in a scheme whereby we are going to cheat American Express Company out of $100 million. I don't think you can read any of those into verse 27. I think these are normal activities to which you could, under normal circumstances be commanded to do. I don't think any corporation can command you, really. Well, they could, to commit crime, but I think that thing's blown up on TV and movies. It's never happened to me in business. I think these are normal human business experiences and social experiences.
Okay, well then, is this is an activity that you would be involved in, and you decide whether or not you're going to be involved in that activity. Do you think about identifying me when you decide whether or not to engage in that activity?
I guess the way I read the verse is, my conscience is what disposed me to go or not to go. Once I went, once I willed to go, then the basis of what I do is what's good for you, what's expedient, what builds up. But it's my conscience, down in verse 27, that was the disposed to go bit.
No. Is it?
I would assume that it's conscience that says to me, I will not go.
You don't. The activities of conscience, you don't make the decision to go or not based upon whether what your personal convictions are.
I'm not so sure of that.
Then you hang it up. I mean, that's the big decision. If you go to an unbeliever's house for dinner and you decide to go, when you get there, you don't decide whether or not you're going to eat meat and talk about it. You already decided that when you decided to go.
Right, except you have a limiting case on that. If somebody there points out that it's offered to idols, now you won't eat.
But another part of what Scott's saying, or at least what I also get from Scott, is if I try and use reverse logic or I guess the problem that bothered me is that somewhere I missed the subject change. If in verse 24 I'm saying that I'm supposed to seek other men's good and not my own, then now you're telling me that other men is all men. And now I got a bigger problem than I had before, because I don't know what is the good of all men. So in verse 27, we change the subject somewhere.
I think you crossed an awful bridge there inadvertently when you say you don't know what's the good for the other fellow. I'm not so certain you don't know what's good and what's bad when you know the Word of God. It's surely not to his good to kill his kid.
Well, I can quote what the Word of God is, but I'm not certain that the Lord's not going to teach me more tomorrow than it is.
Okay.
And so I'm not certain. I assume that there are many well-intentioned missionaries that go on the missionary fields and never turn the work over to the individual believers there because it's for their good that they hang on to. To me, sometime after so many centuries, it looked like it might be good to turn it over to the believers there.
You all right?
But then, if you tell me what I got to do is protect the good of a non-believer, I have a 50-50 chance now if I want to talk to that guy about Christ at all, because I could be sending him to judgment.
Well, first of all, you're reading non-believer in verse 24. It may be a non-believer. I recognize it's heteros. Why couldn't this be another believer that's not at all like me? I don't know whether it's a non-believer.
That's what I'm saying. What you just said to Scott was that we're looking to edify this individual in verse 27.
Oh, sure.
If he believes not, then he's not a believer. And I don't see how it is I'm going to edify a non-believer.
I don't know that you can. You can look out for the good of this man. You won't cheat him. You won't steal his money. You won't misrepresent him. You won't rob him of his reputation. Those things are pretty obvious. Ray?
Well, I think we have to rely on the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, they put out police. We don't do that.
Good. They didn't have any faith.
And so now we have the Holy Spirit. Very difficult thing to tell somebody how they follow this leading.
Right.
It's got to be a personal, close relationship, and in this kind of context, when you don't know whether you should or not, I'm sure that if this is something that the Lord is interested in, you'll find out whether you should. I don't think we're like a sheep without a shepherd. We have a shepherd.
Oh, amen. Sure. That's why I said the conscience of verse 27 to me is the sanctified conscience. The one that's enlightened by the Holy Spirit and maturing in the study of the Word. Yes, Jim?
I
think in verse 27 that we're not being exhorted to look out for the good of the unbeliever. The word you, as it's used in that verse, is plural, which also reads on David's question of how do I decide. I don't think you're on your own here. It's this. I get the picture of a non-believer inviting from the group of Corinthian Christians to come and partake in a meal. And then in verse 28, we switch back to singular, but if anyone to say to you, and I think now we're getting discord between those believers who went to the meal, and you're looking out for the good of the other believer, not...
Yeah, I have to conclude in verse 28 that the guy who raises the question is probably another believer. And he's at the feast. He's one of the plural you in verse 27. Okay, the question on the floor seems to be, how did you dispose to go? Was it a group decision? Was it based on conscience? Was it based on expediency? And I don't know the answer to that. I assume that your conscience, the leading of the Holy Spirit, is what made the decision as to whether or not you went. After you went, you don't ask any questions. For conscience sake, you made that decision before you went. Now, we're out of time. Verse 28 begins a third-class condition. Someone may or may not, I don't know. Maybe somebody's going to say unto you, some one person, that this is offered in sacrifice unto idols. Then the command is, don't eat it. And that's a present active imperative. And it's a command by the Holy Spirit, not by the Apostle Paul. Don't eat it because of the for his sake, dia, because of him who showed it to you, and for the conscience sake, which I assume is the same one that was up in verse 27. Now, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In the King James Version, that's a repetition of verse 24. It's really not there. Conscience, I say, now listen, says the Holy Spirit, not thine own. This is the verse I really want to retranslate, but I don't suppose I can. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other, heteros. For why is my liberty, my freedom, judged by another, allos, conscience? Or masculine, another man's conscience. It does seem to make sense. Conscience. I'm not talking about the conscience of the other man. Why am I not talking about the conscience of the other man? Because my actions are judged by another kind of conscience, which is the conscience of verse 27. And the conscience of verse 27 is that conscience which works for the expediency and good of the other man. That's why I do it. Not because I'm trying to submit myself to the conscience of the different fella, but because the conscience I have, which is different than his, is a conscience which will not let me operate to his detriment. Now we open up a whole can of beans that maybe I have suddenly taught him legalism. And that, I think, is going to be the subject of our discussion next week. Let's close with a word of prayer. I think we're still at verse 29, chapter 10. Father, we thank thee for thy word, for the privilege and the opportunity of feasting upon it together in Jesus Christ. May the Holy Spirit lead us into the truth of thy word, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.